How's everyone doing so far this week? I know we just started. We're going to go to Micah chapter 5 this morning. So if you can get a copy of the Bible and flip to Micah chapter 5. All good? It's a beautiful sound when people flip through the pages of the Bible together. You should hear it sometime from up here. Micah chapter 5. Now we're going to zero in to verses 7 to 9 later today. But let's go through the whole chapter a little bit this morning first. You can divide chapter 3 into three main sections. The first six verses, and then the next three, which we're going to talk about more, and then the last six. Now, the first six verses in chapter 5, Micah really stresses on the blessings that God is going to deliver to the nation of Israel after a period of humiliation. In verse 1, where it says, "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." Now, it's not uncommon in the ancient times where when there's a war between two kingdoms, two nations, and if one of the rulers were captured, they would be humiliated and embarrassed in front of the nation that won the war. And multiple times, if you grew up in China or Taiwan, you read about all these stories of the past where when the princes or the princesses were captured, the emperors of the other nation would turn them into their personal slaves, right? So in chapter 5, right before God would deliver the nation, they will have to go through a time of humiliation. Their rulers will be embarrassed in front of the world. And it's not until then, God will reach out his hand of delivery. And then later on in the same passage, God prophesied that the ruler will be coming out of a small town called Bethlehem in Ephrathah. Now, there are actually two Bethlehems in the nation of Israel, one in the northern kingdom, one in the south. The one in the south is mere 6 miles away from Jerusalem. If you go to, have you guys been to Jerusalem? No, okay, me neither. So I'm gonna sound like I have been there before. If you go to Jerusalem, if you go on to the top of the hill, you know Jerusalem is built on the hill, you can see Bethlehem from where you are. And people who travel to Jerusalem, sometimes they rent bicycles and you can ride to Bethlehem in a matter of a half an hour. The place is only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And in the time of Christ, there were only 5,000 villagers living there, and the whole town of Jerusalem is only 4 square miles. So this is a really small place, really small village, but it holds a critical and strategic importance. Bethlehem is also the source of water for Jerusalem and the entire country of Judah. So even though really small, it's very important, right? But then again, I looked up when I was doing research on this passage. I found a similar town in the Bay Area, the similar size, similar population, and the town is called St. Helena. Have you guys heard of that place? It's in Napa County, really small, 4 square miles. So that means you can walk around the whole town in less than 3 hours, maybe. 5,000 people, really small. Imagine if he were to tell you, one day the President of the United States will be coming out of St. Helena, right? You'll be like, huh? What? Okay, it's known for the wine, right? The scenery. But one day, a ruler who's going to conquer, who's going to rule the nation, will be coming out of that place. You probably scratch your head, you know, why? Out of all the places, New York, LA, San Francisco, maybe, why that little town? And then finally, in verse 5 and 6, you see the deliverance that God is going to do for Israel. Instead of having a ruler who's going to get struck on the cheek, in verse 5, God is going to raise against Israel's enemies 7 shepherds and 8 commanders. So Israel will not lack in their leaders, right? Their leaders will shepherd and will rule. Now, something interesting in this passage is that the word shepherd appeared multiple times. So contrary to what one we imagine when God raised up a political or a military leaders, they were to conquer, they were to rule. But God raised these leaders to shepherd. And then the second passage in Micah 5, verses 7 to 9, talks about the remnants of Israel. And really, the remnants, even though they were the leftovers, they were the ones who remained, they had a calling to become blessings and to actually be curses to the world, and we'll get to that later on. And finally, the last 6 verses in Micah 5, a blessing in disguise. And we will get to the last passage later on as well. Now, sticking to Micah chapter 5, the middle 3 verses. First thing I want to call your attention to is the word remnant that appeared multiple times. The literal meaning of remnant is the residue, right? When you you know how when you buy a salad dressing, right? On the back of the bottle will tell you shake well before use, right? Or if you take medicines, the same thing, shake well before use. Because there was these the powders that form the flavors that stay on the bottom of the bottle. And that's what that word literally means, the residue. The leftovers, right? After you finish dinner from a nice restaurant last night, and you have leftovers, especially if it's an expensive place, right? You don't want to waste them, you bring them home. So these are what remains. These are the humble, right? The ones that really no one pay attention to. Now, God is going to have some of those to do his work. So what are they supposed to do? 2 things. Remember, they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, and they're supposed to be a curse. Let's take a look at the blessing part. In verse 7, it reads, many people, they will be scattered in the nations, and they'll be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. In Micah's time, in the land of Jerusalem, there was virtually no rain between June and September. So it's almost like California, right? And if you guys remember, we had a good 3 or 4 years of drought, right? Just a few years ago. And then we have to ration water, right? People have to stop watering their lawn. Right, and then the water district, they were raising prices on water just to curb the usage. Imagine you live in a land like that, and God calls you to be the water, the source of water, to be like dew from the Lord and like showers on the grass. And what's interesting in this passage is that it says The water, when it comes, it does not delay for a man or wait for the children of man. So no one knows when they're coming. It just appears, it just shows up. Much like the blessings that Israel is going to bring when they got into exile, Assyria and Babylon, they had no idea what would happen when Israelites were brought into their towns, were brought into their midst. They were probably expecting hostility, animosity, right? Eventually, they were the conquered and the conquerors living together in the same town. But God called them to do this. Jeremiah chapter 9, it's a popular chapter, right? Because later on in this chapter, there's this probably one of the most famous passage out of the entire Bible. I have a plan for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you. You guys remember that? And for a lot of people, those are our life verse. God has a plan for me. Imagine God was talking to the exile, the remnant, people who were uprooted from their hometown and to put in a place where they don't really belong, they don't know what to do. God told them to mix well with the people around them. Now, I have to add a disclaimer here. The same lesson is taught in the New Testament. We are not of this world, but we are in this world. And we are called to mix with this world. We are called to be like dew and water. When no one expects, we bring blessings. A good passage that I remember, and we talked about this in a small group a few weeks ago, God called us to be the salt of the world. And oftentimes, we go to the book of Matthew, right? And then we think to ourselves, oh man, we are the salt of the world. We're here to flavor the meat. We're here to bring tastes, aroma to the world. But the context in the book of Luke actually tells us we are called to be a salt, and we're meant to be fertilizers, to mix with dirt and manure. Okay, I'm gonna read from Luke 14, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Did you guys catch that? To be a believer in this world, to make that meaningful connection with the community around you, sometimes we have to get dirty. We have to be mixed up in things that we don't want to. And sometimes that's what puts us off. That sometimes that's what hinders us from being a salt in this world. Because who wants to be mixed up with soil and manure? Do you? I don't. But if you don't make that meaningful connection with the world, how can you make meaningful influence on behalf of the gospel? Paul was clear when he said, when Jesus taught the disciples, he was clear, it's not what goes inside you that defiles you. So even if you get mixed up in an unholy situation, that doesn't defile you. But it's what comes out of your mouth, the influence that you have onto this world that defines you. You guys know this before. A few years ago, I was changing my job on a seasonally basis, quarterly basis. Back in 2016, I had four different jobs, right? I had as many jobs as there are seasons. And I remember in March, in February 2017, the year after that, I got a stack of W-2 papers and all the retirement plans and stuff because I just had so many jobs. Because I didn't even want to get mixed up in the maneuver that I see, that I saw at work. There were big companies that I was at, and there were startups with only 10 people that I was at. Man, maneuver was everywhere. And this time around, I saw the same thing. And this time around, I decided, you know, I gotta stay. I gotta start making meaningful connections with people and start being a salt. You know, and I had that conviction, this is really what God wanted me to do. So I went for it. Little do I know, man, the mess that I'm into right now. You know, it really forces me to pray every morning. I think I prayed the hardest, you know, the last year. And I'm glad to tell you, I've been making some really good relationships at work, really good connections. Some people know that I preach on a monthly basis. Some people don't understand why I smile at them all the time. And you know, but once you start doing that, you see the influence that you bring to the world. Even though your saltiness is mixed up with manure, you see the plant, the flower, the crop that grows because you get to fertilize the soil. So don't get afraid of being mixed up in the world. You have a group of people here to pray for you and to support you. And remember the story of chocolate milk or the salad dressing. Shake well before use. That's how God plans to use you. To shake you well in this mass of the world, to use you to fertilize the world. Okay, second part of this passage. Let's go into chapter 8. So you're supposed to be a blessing to this world. And when you bless the world, they don't even see you coming. You get shaken well, so well in it. You get mixed so well in it. They start to wonder the message that you have. They start to wonder what makes you different. And they want to know more about why you behave differently from the rest of them. When people are in the game of politics, you don't. When people cheat to get better scores, you don't. When people's heads are wrapped around their own performance, their own welfare, their own well-being, you work behind them and you have a conspiracy to make their lives better. They want to know why you are different. And you have a message for them. And this message could be different. This message could be tough. In Micah 5:8, Micah brought up this idea, okay? In verse 7, you're like dew, you're like blessings to this world. But on the flip side, you're not just here to bless, you're here to transform. So whatever you have for them will be like a lion among the beasts. And this lion is going to tread down and tear the other animals in pieces, and there's none to deliver. In other words, this is what you're supposed to look like. In the last few months, I got really into these YouTube videos. You know, people go on safari tours, they ride on Jeep, and they just watch animals in Africa, right? And then sometimes when they see lions hunting, hyenas or animals hunting, they get really excited and then they stay and, you know, and film what happens. And I don't know, for some reason, I enjoy watching those. And and I came to this conclusion. When I see Jesus, I'm gonna ask him why he created deers and zebras. It seems as if the entire purpose of their lives is to be eaten by lions and other animals, right? And some fish too. It's like, why God, that's so cruel. But you're supposed to be a terror to this world. And that's Israel's understanding of when the Messiah came, he's going to lead them in military victories. And he's going to lead them to rule over their enemies. Remember when Jesus came, all the people asked him, when are you going to turn over the Romans? When are you going to rebuild the kingdom of Israel? When are you going to do this? When are you going to do that? When are you going to deliver? And Jesus told them, I'm here to conquer something greater. Something that's way beyond your imagination. I am the Lion of Judah. When Jacob blessed Judah, he told him, you're going to be like the lion's cub. You hold the scepter, the ruling power over your brothers. And that's from Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. John wrote this, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and seven seals. The scroll and the seven seals holds to the secret of who has eternal life and who doesn't. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, and he has conquered. And what did he conquer when he came? Did he conquer politics? Did he conquer earthly kingdoms? He fought a spiritual war, and he conquered sin and death. And when this lion has all the authority, all the power holding under him, under his control, what did he choose to do? He became the lamb. The sacrificial lamb. The lion chose to be sacrificed on behalf of the creation. So while all this time, Israelites were expecting this out of Jesus, he came as that. Then isn't it amazing that to this day and age, people, and by people I mean a lot of Christians, still think that's who Jesus looks like. Instead of that, when Jesus came, he came to fulfill the prophecy that he is going to build an everlasting kingdom. We're on the same page on that. When you build a kingdom, you gotta have a team, you gotta have a group of people. What kind of kingdom would it be if there's no one living in it? So he gathered his disciples. And now you imagine, if you're going to start building a nation, a kingdom, you have to train your people, right? They have to be properly equipped to run the nation, to run the kingdom. What would you do if you're going to build a nation? Have you guys played those video games where civilizations or Sims where you're going to build a country, you have to run it, right? You have like finance people, infrastructure, and you know, all this important stuff. But almost always in all these games, and actually in real life, when you build a kingdom, you build your military first. You protect your border first.
Jesus do that when he built his kingdom?
When he preached in the wilderness, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is coming. A huge crowd follow him. The best time for him, earthly, strategically speaking, the best time to build his kingdom. He brought this crowd, a huge crowd, who do anything for him, as what it seems to suggest in the text. Took them out to a mount and start teaching them, started to give them the constitution of Jesus' kingdom, of the internal kingdom. And he taught them, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who seek righteousness. That is the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building with a remnant, with a disciple. Not the political one, not the military one, not a humanly one, a heavenly one, a spiritual one. If you're looking for more proof of the lion and the lamb, Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. In creation, beyond creation, all things. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? Then come to me, O who you are weary and heavy laden. The lion and the lamb. I will give you rest. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and conquer and tear them to pieces? No. Go and make disciples of all nations, just as how I train you in mercy, in kindness, in righteousness, in justice. Go and do the same. That's how Jesus built his kingdom, as the lion and as the lamb. And is that something that we do? Is that something that Christians do nowadays? Is that something that you do? Are you still having this picture of tearing the animals into pieces and eat them alive, rather than penetrating the lives of those with the gospel? Don't tear people apart with your words, with our obnoxiousness. If their lives has to be torn apart, it's because the gospel speaks to them. And after that, God will repair them. God will deliver them. This is another verse from 1 Corinthians. This is how the gospel can be a curse or stumbling block to the world, even though within the heart it's here to deliver. So now begs the question, where do we start? We're the remnant of Israel now. The Bible is plenty clear on that. If not, go back and read Romans and Galatians again. The church is now the remnant. And by default, as a remnant, we're the few, right? We're not the majority. A few years ago, I forgot where I heard this from, but it's so powerful that I remember to this day. If you guys can find the source, awesome, please let me know. So I'm going to paraphrase it, what I heard. Someone who read the Bible, right, who's trying to figure out how to live according to God's intent, God's intention, she read through the scripture, and this is what she came up with. I tried to find out how to live as a majority, and I find scarce information in the scripture. But the Bible has plenty to say about how to live as a minority, as a discriminated minority. And I think this is what Jesus is really here to do as well. In the last six verses of Micah, God turned back and addressed the nation of Israel directly. God is addressing his people directly. So the same lesson applies to us today. You see the bunch of red things that God is going to cut off from Israel? He's not talking to Assyria or Babylon. He's talking to Israel. I'm going to cut off your horses, your chariots, your cities, your walls, your sorceries, your fortune tellers, your idols, your pillars. I'm going to cut all these off from you. And you start to think to yourself, what's going to happen then? These are the things that we depend on. These are the things that we rely on. These are the things that we go to for comfort, for shelter. And God has something bigger for them. You don't need those. Those are not your idols anymore. Because you have me. You have the ruler that I called out for you from Bethlehem. That will be the source of your strength. That's why I think in the last six verses, that's actually these cutoffs and destructions are blessings in disguise. In one way, God is telling them, you've been relying so much on these idols, on these physical things. I'm going to take them away from you because I got something bigger for you. The Messiah that I'm going to raise from the city of Bethlehem. So the last question for us this morning. Where do we hang our faith? On the walls of our houses, or this church, on our bank accounts, on our own intellect? What brings you comfort if it's not Christ Himself? If there's one thing in your life, if that's taken away, then you will be devastated. What is that? What would that be? Surrender that to God this morning. And ask to be that centurion. That your faith is anchored around Christ Himself. So I'll give you a minute to meditate on that, and then we'll resume our worship.